Well, let's continue then with our sermons in the book of Genesis, turning again to chapter 46. The book of Genesis in chapter 46. We'll take up our reading this evening in verse 27. Now, we have a fairly long passage to look at this evening, but we believe it stands very much connected with that passage that we looked at last time, and stands indeed as a whole in connection with that passage. So we're going to read from verse 27 to the end of the chapter 47, sorry, beg your pardon. Verse 27 in chapter 47 and reading on into chapter 48. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, Swear unto me. And he sware unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, Behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue which thou begettest after them shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan, in the way when yet there was but a little way to come on to Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, Who are these? And Joseph said unto his father, They are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long until this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite, with my sword and with my bow. Amen. Those verses that we come to look at this evening in our sermons in Genesis are what we might call the beginning of the end in the life of the old patriarch Jacob. And indeed they mark the beginning of the end in the book of Genesis itself. What follows on from these chapters and verses in this first book of the Bible are really those words that Jacob now comes and pronounces over the heads of his 12 sons. And of course those words that he pronounces over the heads of his sons are pronounced from his deathbed, just before the old man leaves this world and completes his earthly pilgrimage. You remember last week that it was very much the broad subject of pilgrimage that occupied our thoughts in the preceding verses of this chapter 47 of the book. The whole family of Jacob has now been brought into the land of Egypt, into an alien land indeed. They've been brought out of their ancestral home in the land of Canaan. And the whole atmosphere and the whole setting then of those particular verses that we looked at last week are the setting and the atmosphere of pilgrimage. They're in a pilgrimage position. Jacob himself will confess himself before Pharaoh to be a pilgrimage in this land, the way all his fathers before him had been pilgrims in this land. And so when you look at it broadly, in the whole family now brought into that land of Egypt from the land of Canaan, you see something of the state and something of the status of pilgrims. That issue of pilgrimage, as we said, is a theme that runs right throughout the whole Word of God. And the Word of God makes it clear that regardless as to where our destination might be in eternity, our state in this present time is one of pilgrimage. It's not only the Lord's people, as it were, that are on a pilgrimage. They are the ones who are on the true pilgrimage, indeed, that will end up in that true inheritance that God has laid up for all them that believe. But be that as it may, every man and woman and young person is only on a pilgrimage through this world. For we all but travel through this world for a given period of time until we come into that eternal destination, regardless of where that destination might be. The present state of each and every one of us is a state of pilgrimage. We saw that, you remember, as it's confessed by Abraham and by David. You see it in Peter, you see it in Paul. Throughout the whole Word of God, the whole general truth of the Word of God is that here none of us has an abiding city, but we all are heading for some other position and for some other destination at last. So then when you're shown those children of Jacob coming up out of Canaan and into this land of Egypt, where indeed they're going to be for many's a long day, then it's that general state and that general status of pilgrimage that is very much set before us. Remember then Jacob himself as he comes before, or rather is brought before that great king, the ruler Pharaoh, the ruler supreme of the land of Egypt. In verse 7 of chapter 47, And Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, How old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. Keep that in mind, my friends, because it's a good lesson for us if we profess to be the Lord's, how we ought to live our pilgrimage on the face of this earth. Because in dear old Jacob there, coming before that great King Pharaoh, you have something of the stature of the pilgrim on the face of this earth. The believing person in Christ is never never meant to be a cheeky person as far as authority or anything else is concerned at the same time. They're to have about them that stature that in no way shames the Lord their God who has called them by grace into that large place of redemption to which they go. You see the whole scene there as that old shepherd from the land of Canaan comes up into Egypt and comes before that mighty sovereign ruler in that land of Egypt. And what does he do? Verse 8, and he came in, verse 7, and Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. What a turn up for the books, you see. But as the word of God says, it's always the lesser who is blessed of the greater. And when Jacob blesses Pharaoh there, the Lord our God who wrote the book for us and gave us his holy word, wants us to be in no mistake as to who is the greater in his estimation. And there the king of Pharaoh in all his resplendent glory must receive the blessing of the old shepherd from Canaan. And Jacob lifts up holy hands in the presence of that Pharaoh of the land of Egypt on the bank of the Nile. And Jacob blesses Pharaoh. As we've said in those words then that Pharaoh speaks, perhaps there's just a wee bit of condescension. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how old art thou? Maybe it was meant aright, my friends. We wouldn't stand in judgment upon that Pharaoh because we've seen enough surely of what the man's like to recognize something of his own stature. But maybe, you see, he wants to push off this a wee bit, wants to flannel dear old Jacob a wee bit, this man who blesses him, the mighty ruler of the land of Egypt. How old are you, he says. And so Jacob tells him his age and all the rest of it. And then in verse 10, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. Right back, you see, to where he was. He goes in and he blesses him. He asks him his age, he tells him truly his age, and then he lifts up holy hands again. As I was saying, he says to Pharaoh, before you interrupted me, and he blesses him again. The stature of the pilgrim, my friends, on the face of this earth, the same kind of thinking that pervades the men and women of the New Testament who learn to weigh right the things that are seen with the things that are unseen, the things that are temporal with the things that are eternal, and come to the right conclusion how to use the world and live in the world until the day when their pilgrimage was over and God would call them to be with himself. So then that theme of pilgrimage, as I say, is set in those verses. And in the verses then what we come to look at this evening, it's that theme of pilgrimage that is continued and expanded as dear old Jacob now, as we said, comes to these last few miles, last few steps, I suppose you could say, of his own pilgrimage from this world to that which is to come. Well then, we are going to look at our verses under that general theme. Perhaps I could mention that the intervening verses, of course, have got to do with Joseph's administration in the land of Egypt and his economic policy, you would call it. And if you read through the whole thing, you'll see how the people spent all their money in buying corn. They'd no money left. Then they come and they offer their beasts for corn. Then there comes a time where they've no beasts left, and they come and they offer themselves as servants unto Pharaoh, in order that they might have corn with all their land. And it comes to that point mysteriously so, you see, in the land of Egypt, where in fact Pharaoh owns all the land of Egypt. And in that way, God in his sovereign, mysterious, providential purposes, don't you see, is setting up for that period of time when the very children of Israel will come into bondage under that Pharaoh who owns all the land. But then when God will make bare his mighty arm and deliver that people by a strong deliverance. But his economic policy has his administration, and then into this and on to this theme of pilgrimage again. Well, let's begin then. And the first thing is what we can simply and only really call the pilgrim's departure. Beginning to read then in verse 27 of chapter 47. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, Swear unto me. And he sware unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. The pilgrim's departure. Look first of all, my friends, at that inexorable word there at the beginning of verse 29. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. What a word that is. And it's the kind of word that absolutely laces through the Bible from beginning to end. The time came that Israel must die. And if you look into the very early chapters of the book of Genesis itself, you remember, time and time and time again, that's the kind of word that's set before us there. Doesn't matter how long the men and women of those Old Testament days in the early chapters of Genesis lived, it comes to that point, my friends, where that inexorable process and that inexorable word must have its way. And one after the other, we're told how all those people died. And all the days of Enos were 905 years. And he died. And all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. And all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And Jacob lives 147 years, but it says the time drew nigh that Israel must die. That's one of the musts of the Word of God. I suppose we could take up time perhaps at some point and look into all of the musts of the Word of God. Ye must be born again. And when the Word of God says must, then be sure that's precisely and exactly what the Word of God means. And the time drew nigh that Jacob, that Israel must die. And he must die, for each and every one of us, you see, comes to that point where our pilgrimage is to be completed, is to be terminated. The departure arrives and we must leave this earth. Doesn't matter whether we think we ought to or not. But the point comes where we must surely do it. Now, you know this subject of death that the Word of God sets before us, it's almost a paradoxical subject. Because it's full of terror, and yet at the same time, it's full of grace, full of absolute grace. If people would realize that, you get away back there into the Garden of Eden, you remember, and when God passes his curse upon man, you remember that the curse is epitomized in this, that thou shalt surely die. And man sins against God, and the death sentence is passed upon man. God had said, on the day thou eatest of that tree that I told you not to eat of, thou shalt surely die. Man eats of the tree, but he doesn't die on that day. Does that mean then that God repented of his word and man in fact didn't die on the day when God said, on the day thou shalt eat of it, thou shalt die? No, my friends. Because man did die. Because the whole nature of the death that the Word of God speaks about in its fullness is that eternal death which is separation from God and alienation from God, that spiritual death. And when man ate of that tree on that precise day, he died in that eternal, spiritual, everlasting fashion. But you see, here's the point. God in his mercy, as it were, gave us an illustration of that eternal death in the very physical death that was to accompany it. The Word of God is full of grace and full of illustrations of grace. And you go through all those curses in that book of Genesis in chapter 3 there, and all those things that God sets before us, my friends, they're to be means of grace. The thorns that grew up, the result of the earth being cursed on account of man's sin, that's a means of grace. So that when you try to deal with the thorns and the thistles and everything else in the ground, you're to be reminded that that's a sign that God did indeed pass his curse upon this world. And the old serpent that slithers about the ground, and the very nature of life being brought into this world by the travail of childbirth itself, all of those things are to jolt our memory with regards to the God who pronounced those things upon mankind on account of its sin. Well, you see, death is the greatest of them all. Because this physical death is the very thing that's to stir us up and remind us that there is an eternal death. But not only that there is an eternal death, but with that eternal death, God has brought in eternal life for all them that believe. And when the Word of God says that man must die, he must indeed. At the same time, there can come to that point where he need not enter into the eternal death itself, though he must be a partaker of that physical death. And so you see, my friends, we're to be reminded of the very nature of grace in the thing that strikes terror by nature into our hearts in the first place. You remember what Paul and some of the other apostles said? They were having a hard time in and around Ephesus and trying to evangelize the people there. And Paul says, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He says, there we were, and God reminded us what we were. For what reason? In order that in being reminded what we were, we might remember what God is and cast ourselves upon God. And the very brevity of human life and the very termination of human life is to remind us that we are in the hands of a God, but a God who will surely bring salvation to them that inquire it from his hand. And Jacob must come to die, and he must die, and there's no escaping the call, my friends. And what we're to do is to learn from the behavior of Jacob and from others in the Word of God, how we are to leave this world when the time to leave it has finally arrived. My departure is at hand, you remember, said the apostle once. I am ready to depart. And what a testimony. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And dear old Jacob, my friends, as you look at him here, you see he's just a picture of that calm resolve that has cast itself into the hands of God, so that when the time for him now to come, when he must die, he's able even to set his house in order, even with regards to those temporal things belonging to his house, so that, as one has said, when the time comes for him to die, he has nothing to do but die. Nothing to do but die. And so he comes, and he sets all his affairs in order. You remember what the prophet Isaiah said to King Hezekiah about that very thing? Set thy house in order, he says, for thou must die. Set thy house in order. And if that's the case with regards to a person's temporal house, then how much more so with regards to their eternal things in the gospel? You'll know at the moment we have that hymn of Samuel Rutherford in the Wicked Gate, and it's in the next Wicked Gate in the Will of the Lord. And so I suppose our thoughts have been taken up with that man. There was one of his correspondents, Lady Boyd she was called, and one night she sat down to write a few notes with regards to her eternal hope and her own state and everything else, and her son came in late. And he went into her room and asked her what she was writing. She didn't say a word, but she just pushed the piece of paper over to her son, and they never ever discussed what was on that paper ever since. But whatever was on it, It led that young man to consider just where he stood in the light of eternity. For if his godly mother, and she was a godly person, could see her own heart the way she saw it in that paper and her only hope of heaven and what she had committed on that paper to Jesus Christ, her Lord, then there was no other hope for him. And as she had been setting her house in order, he began to set his house in order so that when he came to die, he had nothing to do but die. We must die, my friends. I don't want to be unduly morbid for any of us, but how can we escape it? How can we escape it? And when that verse 29 pronounces that inexorable word, it's a word that runs right through the whole Word of God, right through the whole experience of life. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And the pilgrim is to come now to take his departure. And we all must depart. And to where? That's something that each of us alone can only answer before the face of the Lord our God. Well, what of Jacob then? He's departing. Where will he depart to? Well, let's have a look then at the pilgrim's destination as you have it then. Verse 29 again. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die, and he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, Swear unto me. And he sware unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. But I will lie with my fathers, he said, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt. We might ask, why was Jacob so concerned about his earthly remains, about his bones and his body that was only made of dust anyway? Did it really matter, my friends? And do we mean then, after all these years, that dear old Jacob was only looking for the cave of Machpelah, where Isaac his father and Abraham his grandfather were buried? And is that what he's asking there, fully or only rather, or merely, of Joseph his son? Well, first let's bear this in mind, that when he makes that stipulation concerning his body, Jacob is doing something that's right in line with the promise of God. You remember that God had promised to do something for that family line of Abraham. He promised to give them the land of Canaan as their inheritance. And he promised to give them that land. And that land of Canaan and that promise stands in the Word of God as a never-abiding illustration of that heavenly Canaan that God has promised to give to all them that believe. It's only a token of heaven. It's only an illustration of heaven. It's only a picture of heaven, but it's a good picture and a true picture and a good token and a true token. And those people of old indeed looked for the fulfillment of the promise in the picture, because the fulfillment of the promise in the picture, don't you see, really strengthens the hope of the promise in what it pictured forth in heaven itself. And when Jacob now gives commandment concerning his body, what he's saying indeed is, take me into Canaan and bury me in Canaan. Because what Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and Sarah too, lying in that cave of Machpelah in the land of Canaan, where they were a kind of first fruits of those who would inherit Canaan, when God would bring this nation out of the land of Egypt and into the land of Canaan and fulfill his promise concerning that earthly inheritance. Did God fulfill that promise? Did God bring a people out of bondage and into the land of Canaan as he promised he would do? Did he? Yes, he did. And so, my friends, we set our feet firmly on the picture and say, if God did the lesser in fulfilling the picture, God will do the greater in fulfilling the reality, and he will bring all the ransomed Israel of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, into its eternal inheritance at last. But in the meantime, that temporal inheritance is to be inherited. And the people are going to be in bondage in Egypt for all those years. But don't you see what dear old Jacob's doing? He's giving them somewhere to lift up their eyes away during that 400 years of bondage. And there their father Jacob lies, and their grandfather Isaac, and their great-grandfather and great-grandmother Abraham. There they lie. They've stamped their claim on that land of Canaan. And God will yet bring them out. And so when Jacob makes commandment concerning his bones, and Joseph will do precisely the same, it's to stamp that claim in Canaan, you see. And what he does, even with regards to his body and the earthly Canaan, he does in faith, believing the promise that God would give them that land for a possession and to the glory of his name. However, even with that, is that the end of the story? Of course it's not the end of the story, my friends. Jacob exercises concern about his body. We don't have to exercise that kind of concern. As the hymn writer says, those who die in Christ, they sleep in peace where'er they lie. Where'er they lie. But he does it in faith, my friends. But he does much more than that. Now look at the words again, verse 29. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die, and he called his son Joseph and said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt. Now, when it says there, and, verse 30, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt. Literally, you read that like this. But I will lie with my fathers, as thou wilt be carrying me out of Egypt. It's one of those time sequence words of the Word of God. Don't you see what Jacob's saying to Joseph, his son? He's saying, look, Joseph, I don't want to be buried in the land of Egypt. Carry me out of the land of Egypt, down into the land of Canaan. And Joseph, he's saying, when you take me down into the land of Egypt, when you're taking me down into the land of Egypt, I will be lying with my fathers. What's he mean? Does he mean, my friends, that the dead corpse is going to get up before the cortege and make its way of its own accord down into the cave of Machpelah? When thou art carrying me out of Egypt, I will be lying with my fathers. Oh, no. Surely it's something much more sublime than that. And when that cortege is indeed going out of the land of Egypt with Jacob's earthly remains in it, Jacob will already have been with his fathers. In that place where his fathers really are. And his bones and his body and his remains will indeed go down into Machpelah to lie with his fathers there. But he'll already be where his fathers really are. Really are. And when he speaks to Joseph, don't you see, he's laying claim to both sides of the promise. The thing that belongs to the earthly, he lay claim with the earthly. And the thing that belongs to the heavenly, he'll go and take possession of in the spiritual, in the spirit, in his soul. And when his body is taken to lie with his fathers in the cave of Machpelah, his spirit and his soul are already with his fathers in that place where corruption shall never lay hold on the spirit, and until the day when spirit and body are joined together, and then the eternal inheritance is entered forever. But you see the whole picture then that he sets before his son at that time, and it's that whole pilgrimage journey, and its terminus for Jacob, its terminus, its destination was never Canaan, earthly, but Canaan, heavenly. Perhaps we could all take that word I will lie with my fathers. You know what Paul says in that great chapter 11 of the Hebrews, when he looks back to all those fathers and he says, these all died in faith. And now Jacob, you see, is going to be with them. Why? Because he's dying in faith. And so he goes to his fathers in the faith. I will lie with my fathers. You know, my friends, there's one thing that the Word of God makes absolutely and abundantly and awfully clear. To each his own. And as Jacob, dying in faith, is going to lie with his fathers who died in faith likewise, all those who die not in faith go to their fathers who died not in faith. You remember that word that we had this morning in our reading in the Acts of the Apostles, and that most solemn figure in the whole of the New Testament, that man Judas Iscariot. You remember the word that was spoken about Judas, that he went to his own place, went to his own destination, had been on pilgrimage in this world. And you remember the testimony that Peter gives concerning him, tells us about what he had. He had part of it with us in this ministry. He says he was numbered with us. What privileges Judas Iscariot had. My friends, it's privilege enough if a person has one man or woman on the face of this earth to speak one word of the gospel to them. That's privilege enough. It's privilege abounding if you have the gospel preached to you week in and week out and told to you day in and day out by those that are Christians and near to you. But this man, Judas Iscariot, had the gospel from the lips of him who was the author of the gospel. He was numbered with us, he says. And what he did, he sold Christ. He sold Christ. And where he went to his own place. He died, he ended his pilgrimage, and he went to his fathers. And we die, we must die, and we go to our fathers. We go to that destination on which we're traveling. And if it's a wrong destination, then pray God that by the grace of God we're on to another road before it's too late, and finish and die with Jacob's fathers too, with those who died in faith. But so Jacob gives his commandment regarding his body, and it's not trivial, my friends, in hope and in assurance. He makes that word known, and not only with regards to the earthly possession, but with regards to the heavenly Canaan as well. Perhaps with regards to that earthly part, you should slot in then the whole scene there concerning Jacob blessing Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. As we said, what follows now in the book of Genesis are all those words that Jacob will pronounce over his sons. And the words begin really with Joseph's two sons, with Manasseh and with Ephraim. The first meeting is what we have in that chapter 47, the last few verses. Then into chapter 48, words brought to Joseph, as we read, that Jacob, his father, is really at the point of death now. And Joseph comes in and his father revives for a bit when he sees his son, as we read. And then he begins to recollect how God has dealt with him all his pilgrimage through. And then he comes and he's going to get to that work at hand in blessing the two sons of Joseph. Now, we're not going to look at those blessings on Ephraim or Manasseh in any great detail. But you see, it is indeed faith. You see, there's an inheritance. Reuben and Simeon, they're disinherited as the sons of Jacob on account of their sin. And so Joseph, in fact, is going, there's no tribe of Joseph in the people of Israel. But Joseph, in fact, has two tribes in his two sons, because Jacob takes the two sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, And he puts the blessing of the inheritance in Canaan right on their heads, my friends. And when he does that, and when Jacob allocates them not only Canaan, but a specific part in Canaan, don't you see how he's acting in absolute faith? You're going to come in, he says, and you're going to take possession of that parcel of land which I took from the Amorites. And if you read in the book of Joshua, when Ephraim and Manasseh come into the land, that's precisely the bit of the inheritance that's given to them. He acts in faith. And God fills up the word that's spoken, and those two young men, the tribes named after them, come into that inheritance that God decreed for them through the words of old Jacob when he blessed them at that time. Now, my friends, again, if that holds good with the earthly, does it not hold good with the eternal and with the real? When our Lord Jesus Christ says, "In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you," our Lord Jesus Christ means precisely that. Precisely that. So that right here, if by the grace of God Christ has laid his hands upon us in blessing and grace, with that blessing is that inheritance laid up for all them that believe. Each and every one of us, my friends. And as the picture is fulfilled, so the reality of the picture most assuredly will be fulfilled. You look at that actual blessing there, and I think we should mention that in verse 8, down to verse 14. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons, and said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said unto his father, "They are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place." And he said, "Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he, that is Joseph, brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, "I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed." And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. You see the picture, my friends. Joseph comes and he brings the younger, Ephraim, to the left hand of Jacob for the secondary blessing. And he brings Manasseh, the firstborn, towards the right hand for the blessing of the firstborn. And old Jacob stretches out his hands, but as he stretches out his hands, he crosses over his hands. And he puts the right hand of the blessing of the firstborn upon the younger, and the left hand of the secondary blessing upon the head of the firstborn. And he reverses the order. And dear old Joseph rises up, verse 17, and when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, "Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head." And his father refused and said, "I know it, my son, I know it." And well might he know it. Because you remember, it was said to his mother, "The elder shall serve the younger." That the purpose of God according to election might stand, it was said unto her, "The elder shall serve the younger." And my Christian friend, you never lose it out of your heart for 1 minute. That when any of us come into the inheritance that Christ has gone to prepare for us, we come into that inheritance by grace and by grace alone. By grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And dear old Jacob freely bestows upon Ephraim the blessing of the firstborn, overturning the things of nature for the things of grace, as the things of nature had been overturned for the things of grace in his own life. For God will have us to know, and time and time and time again in the Word of God will drive it into our hearts and our minds that he deals with us by grace, and how thankful we ought to be for it. You know how long the life of Jacob has been on the pages of this book of Genesis. He's by far the longest of all the patriarchs. We've seen Abraham, we've seen Isaac, but Jacob's by far the longest. And yet there's only one word recorded of the life of faith with regards to Jacob when Paul comes to gather up his great Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, it says, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph. That's all. That's all, my friend. That's the one supreme act that's recorded in the gallery of the acts of faith of the saints of God. But that's the one act, don't you see, that bowed to the grace of God in his own life and acknowledged the grace of God in the life of those who would come after him. And he blessed the two sons of Joseph with that crossed hand blessing, and dimming all as his old eyes were. I know it, my son. I know it. Don't get into a twist, Joseph, he says. I know what I'm doing under the hand of God. And it's grace, my friends, that sets us on the road to heaven. And it's grace that keeps us on the road to heaven. And it's grace that brings us into heaven at last. And then when we're in heaven, it's of the grace of him who loved us and gave himself for us that we'll sing forever and ever. But so the pilgrim's destination, Canaan below indeed, and he'll know it, but Canaan above is where he's really going and where he's really set for. Something else that we should take note of with regards to our own pilgrimage then, perhaps especially with regards to the end of our pilgrimage, but seeing that none of us know when our pilgrimage is going to end, then you see the lesson applies to us. And that's the pilgrim's recollections. You'll have noticed something in all those words, especially in the chapter 48, all those words that Jacob speaks to Joseph. You see how much recollection there is all bound up in those words. They're his dying words. But back he goes time and time again into his life. Some of them are very human recollections. When Ephraim and Manasseh are brought in, Joseph's own two sons. You see how old Jacob there, you remember in his reading, he drifts away back to that day when he was going up from Paddan Aram, came to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And there I buried thy mother Rachel. A very human recollection, my friends. And now as he sees not only his son that he never ever thought he would see in the face of this life again, not only his son, but his very grandsons. And as he sees that, then he remembers Joseph's mother, Rachel, and remembers how she died just by the gate of Bethlehem. But you see how he does, in fact, attribute all things into the hands of God, verse 11. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. Whatever it is that has happened to him in his life, you see, he attributes it to God. And now as he comes to recollect the events of his life, my friends, he sees all bound up with the workings of God in his life. Go through the things at your leisure at some point. He goes away back to Luz in the land of Canaan, Luz which is Bethel. And he remembers how God appeared to him at Bethel, you see, and made that covenant promise to him about his seed and all the rest. Then he speaks about that providence with Joseph and seeing Joseph again and Joseph's seed as well. And then he speaks of how God was the God of Isaac, his father, and Abraham, his grandfather, who walked before him. The God who fed him, he says, and led him in all the way. And then he speaks there about that angel of God, the angel which redeemed me from all evil. He says, bless the lads. The angel of God. And you know that in the Old Testament scriptures of God, that angel of God is none other than that pre-incarnate Christ of God who came to his pilgrim and led him and fed him time and time again throughout all his earthly pilgrimage. And now the dying pilgrim recollects, you see, and as he traces back his life, he traces back the hand of God in his life and leading him all his journeys through. Well then, that in a sense determines where the pilgrim's going. Surely it does, my friends. And surely it's that person who can look back and recollect, even at this point, that even up to this point, it's God who has led them in preceding grace, redeeming grace, sustaining grace, keeping grace, restoring grace. It's God who has done it. And it's God who gets the glory for it. That kind of thinking determines the pilgrim who is going to heaven, who is going to heaven. Now just drive that home with just one or two illustrations. I don't know if you heard the recent report from British Railways. There were a lot of complaints, it seems, especially with regards to delays and all the rest. Now the spokesman from British Railways, he made a classical statement, he said. He said, yes, there were a lot of delays, but they weren't all our fault. Some of them, he says, were acts of God. There were floods and snow and frost and storms. Acts of God. Is the sun not an act of God? And the days of perfect shining and perfect conditions, are they not acts of God? But my friend, the carnal heart that is enmity with God will blame God for every cross thing that comes across them in this life, even to that. If it's wrong, it's God. If it's right, it's to our glory. And that's the heart of man in its fallen state. You see how old Jacob looks back. He remembers in a very different way. It was God that led him and fed him and brought him to this point and would take him on into heaven at last. It's a lovely story about an old bishop that used to work down in the Peak District, and when he used to be going over the hills, at a certain spot he used to stop his horse and get off, and he used to lift up his heart in prayer to God. One day he had a companion with him, and he asked him why he did that at that particular spot. He said, well, I'll tell you why. He says, when I was just a wee boy living down there in the valley, he said, I used to have to come over these hills many a time. And he says, in those days, I didn't even have a pair of shoes for my feet. And especially in the cold weather, he says, I used to run over in my bare feet. And he says, right in that spot, there used to be an old cow that used to lie. And he says, I used to chase that cow from the spot so that I could stand on that spot in my bare feet where the warmth of its body had been to warm my feet before I went the rest of the way. And I'll never forget it. And my friend Jacob remembers. Not the evil. Don't you see that? Jacob remembers the goodness of God as he comes to the end of his pilgrimage. And you know this because we've mentioned it already. We know things that Jacob didn't know then. A about God and his goodness to him. You remember when they came out of the land of Shechem and God held back the enmity and the animosity and the hatred of those Shechemites against him, so that he went out of that land back to Bethel again without one hand being laid upon him. He knew nothing about it, knew nothing about it. God had thrown a protective shield round him. He knew nothing about it. We know about it, but he didn't. You see, when we come to recollect and are able to recollect the things that God has done for us and give us thanks, then we're bound to give thanks for the good things that God has done for us that we know nothing about. Not only does he keep us from the pestilence that walketh by day, but, says the Proverbs, the arrow that flieth by night. You never see an arrow flying at night unless it hits you. My friends, many's an arrow goes over our head by night that we know nothing about, but in anticipation of God's good hand upon us, we can give him thanks for keeping them from us. But so his recollections, and to have such, my friends, and to be able to testify of such. One last brief word. I think we should close with it. You see, there's something in those verses we'll simply call the pilgrim's worship. You see there in that verse, chapter 47 again, not verse 31. And he said, swear unto me, and he swear unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. Now, you'll get a much clearer rendering of that when Paul takes up his pen and writes to the Hebrews in that word that we've read from already. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph. That was one part of his act. The other part, and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Leaning upon the top of his staff. Don't you see that majestic scene, my friends? He blesses the sons of Joseph, and then he takes up his staff in his hand, and he puts his head down upon the top of it, and he worships God. And that was a pilgrim's worship. Because you don't need me to tell you that if anything sets forth the pilgrim life in the Word of God, it's a staff. It's a staff. And don't you remember that when he testifies to God's goodness earlier on, and he remembers that day when he had to flee out of the presence of Esau, his brother, and away by Bethel, and away to his uncle Laban in the land of Syria, and then he's brought back with all the possessions that God has given to him, and he remembers, and he says, Lord, he says, I came over this Jordan with my staff in my hand. That's all that he had. That's all that he had. But my friends, now that he comes to die, that's all that he has. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out of it. And what shall it profit a man or a woman or a young person, even if they gained the whole world and lost their own soul? And Israel worshipped, leaning upon his staff. No wonder then when the children of Israel, 420 years later on, came out of Egypt in the Exodus, God says, stand, having your loins girt, and your staffs in your hand. No wonder when Peter begins to write about that inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, he says, brethren, gird up the loins of your mind, because we're all on pilgrimage, my friends. We're all on pilgrimage. And the thing that becomes us most while we are on this pilgrimage is to worship the Lord our God like the pilgrims we are. And so he comes to take his departure, my friends, and he takes it cast upon God as much as he was at the beginning, so he is at the end. And he comes and bows his head and worships God. Well then, let's face it. We're all in a pilgrimage. To where? To where? Do you realize that you're on the wrong road? How can I be on the right road? Well, you see, my friends, there's one has gone before us. And you just take your feet by faith and you set them in the footprints of him that has gone before. And you follow where he leads. And you'll end up in heaven where he is. You can't make the gospel any clearer than that. Follow me. Follow me. And where he is, there shall we be also. Oh.